If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Joshua chapter 1. And we'll be reading verses 1 through 9. The opening words of this text indicate both the historical starting point of the book and the theological crisis with which it deals. Moses' death concludes the judgment of God on the generation that came out of Egypt, Deuteronomy 1:35 and Deuteronomy 32:51. What is to be said about when Moses had died and the people? What is to be said when Moses had died and the people of Israel had fallen under judgment? Excuse me, let me rephrase that. This is a question. What is to be said when Moses had died and the people of Israel had fallen under God's judgment? Chapter 1 introduces the answer to this question, namely that even after the death of Moses, the Lord was faithful to his promises. The continuity between the patriarchal period and the period of the Jewish settlement, based on the character and the will of God, is focused on the written word of God, which in this period was the Pentateuch, or the first five books of our Bible. This is the second major point of Joshua. In this text, in Joshua 1, 1 through 9, there are two paragraphs. The first, verses 1 through 5, articulates the nature of the book as a bridge book. Moses is dead, and Joshua is now to take over, knowing that as God was with Moses, so he would be with him. Verse 5. The second paragraph, verses 6 through 9, emphasizes the written word of God that Joshua was to obey as he took his place in this succession. In some ways, these verses are the most important in the entire book, and it is because Joshua obeyed them that it is because Joshua obeyed them that he is a great biblical figure. We'll begin reading at Joshua chapter 1 at verse 1. This is God's word. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your feet will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I have promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Amen. Our New Testament reading this morning comes from 1 Corinthians 13. Spiritual gifts were present in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1:7. Right doctrine was even in place, 1 Corinthians 11:2. But love was absent. This led to the quarrels and displays of selfishness and pride that plagued the church, notably in the area of spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians 12:14 through 31. Instead of selfishly and jealously desiring the dramatic gifts which they don't have, believers should pursue the greatest thing of all, love for one another. This chapter is considered by many of the greatest literary passages ever penned by the Apostle Paul. It is essential to his earnestly dealing with spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through chapter 14. Because after discussing the endowment of gifts, 1 Corinthians 12, and before presenting the function of gifts, 1 Corinthians 14, he addresses the attitude necessary in all ministry in the church, 1 Corinthians 13. We'll begin reading at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is the word of the Lord. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecy, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. But I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Amen.
Turning your Bibles to the final chapter and our study of 1 Corinthians. This is not the final message in our study of 1 Corinthians, but we are closing in on it. And it has been a long and arduous journey. I don't think it's been that arduous. It's certainly been good for me. And I trust that it's helped us understand how alike people always are and how issues are never settled in a fallen world. The same things happen again and again and again. Brother Paul has spent much of his time in this epistle, seeking to rally the people of God and the church in Corinth to a unity in the faith. It's a church with a multitude of issues, and he's addressed one after another. Even when he got things settled with them, there would be more questions, and there's always more questions. There's more, could you clarify this? What about this? What about this? And we have no idea how many letters he wrote to them. We can account for the two in our Bible reference here to probably two others. So we don't have the whole correspondence. But what we do have is what the Lord preserved for us. And this is Scripture. This is good for doctrine, for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, training in righteousness. Good for all those things. And now we come to the end and we're in travel plans and and people moving around and church leadership issues. And, well, that's the church a long time ago. What's that got to do with us? I think you will see it has a great deal to do with us. Look with me at verses 5 through 9. Paul says, I will visit you after passing through Macedonia. For I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I'll stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now, just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work is open to me, and there are many adversaries. I preached through this passage a number of weeks ago, and so I'll just kind of refresh your memory here. Paul's in the capital of the Roman province of Asia, a city which thinks a great deal of itself, which proclaims on what we would call its letterhead stationery. This is the first and greatest metropolis in Asia. It's the warden of the two temples of the emperor by decree of the sacred senate. It's the temple warden of Artemis. It's the friend of Augustus. It's the city of the Ephesians. And of course, he's writing to Corinth. Corinth is an ancient city as well. It sits astride a little isthmus there. If you look at a map of Greece, you'll actually see it's not just one big chunk. There's a little strand of land that goes down to the southwest big chunk. And it sits right on that little isthmus. A little chunk that's off to the southwest is called the Peloponnese. When Rome conquered Corinth in 146 BC, it was a vicious battle at the end of which the Romans killed every male in the city, and then they took every female in the city and every child in the city and sold them into slavery. That's the way Rome dealt with you if you didn't cooperate. 102 years later, Julius Caesar ordered that the city be rebuilt. Now, Paul is passing through there in the 40s or 50s or so, which is about 90 years after the city was rebuilt. It's a bustling community, a cosmopolitan community. A lot of business goes on there. It's a major thoroughfare for cargo throughout the empire in the northern Mediterranean. Paul was used of the Lord to plant a church there. When we worked our way through Acts, we got to Acts 18, 19, we realized that's the planting of the church in Corinth. For our purposes today, Corinth is the closest example we have to a multicultural church in a cosmopolitan city in changing times. As I've alluded to already, it seems to have all the issues and all the controversies and all the questions that contemporary churches today have. And that's one reason why it's so important to us, and it's probably also one reason why a lot of people don't spend a lot of time studying it, because it's so relevant that now you're dealing with truth you have to apply, and it's just going to cause hurt feelings and bruises. Well, we've worked our way through for, I guess, a number of weeks, let's say. I think it's months and months, it seems like, and I expect it is, through those, and I think it's been good for us. Paul has addressed those issues of disunity. He's addressed what he sees as potential problems. He's answered a number of questions that they continue to write to him and seek guidance about. He starts all those answers with something like, now concerning this, now concerning that. It was now concerning, for instance, the relationship, particularly sexual relationship between men and women. The status of betrothed daughters. I mean, what can a father say? How long can he say no? What about a mature believing view of food that was once offered to idols, but it's a pretty good deal in the market? That's the sort of thing they'd ask. And of course, they had the questions of spiritual gifts, particularly tongues. And there were a lot of things needed to be straightened out there. In chapter 16, having answered Another question about the collection for the saints, and we went over that last week. Now he shared for them the passage I just read, what his hoped for travel plans are. And you noted there, he at least wants a brief trip. Just as soon as he passes through Macedonia, of course, who knows when that'll be. And he hopes it'll be a rather extended visit. Maybe he can stay the whole winter with them before he goes on to wherever he's going to be sent on to. Well, two or three Lord's Day evenings ago, I pointed out from some other passages, and some of you were with us, that those plans didn't happen that way. A major crisis developed. It looks as though Paul had to make an emergency trip to Corinth, a very quick in and out, and it might have been quick because he wasn't well received and a whole lot of feelings were hurt. And he had to go back to Ephesus and kind of reset everything. To which I drew the conclusion, though he has this great plan, and it's all laid out, this is what I'm going to do, and this is how long I'll be there, and I hope I'll be here, and then I'll go here. Man proposes, but God disposes. We can make all the plans we want to for our personal life, for our family's life, for the life of our church, for where this church is going to be next year, and 5 years, and 10 years, and realizing, you know, God ultimately is sovereign, but we ought to make plans, but we shouldn't be rocked when God's plan's a different plan, as it almost always is. In fact, we ought to take comfort in that. So let's read our passage for today. It's verses 10 through 18, and then have a word of prayer, work our way quickly through it. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he's doing the work of the Lord, as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I'm expecting him with the brothers. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that this household of Stephanas, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas, and Fortunatus, and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to some people. Let us pray. Father and our God, we thank you for your preserved word. We thank you for the lives of the saints, for those saints who we know nothing about but their name. And certainly for the unknown saints, those of whom the world was not worthy, and yet who lived out their faith, died in the faith, not having seen all the promises fulfilled, and yet trusting in your word. Lord, as we follow such examples, as we learn from the examples from this first church in Corinth, use it to strengthen our resolve to live for your glory, to build up the church as a fair and accurate representation of your character, and to depend upon you and you alone, ultimately, for ourselves and your church in the days to come. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. I remind you, this is the Lord's church. When John opens his epistle, the Revelation, the Apocalypse, you know, those letters to the seven churches are candlesticks. And there's one that's walking amongst the candlesticks, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the angels referred to are, like all likelihood, the pastors or the leadership of those churches. And there's not just an implied threat, there's a specific threat that the one who is walking among the candlesticks may actually remove a candlestick from time to time. This is the Lord's church, as all true churches are. So let me propose a question for our consideration this morning based upon the text that we just read. Who's leading the Corinthian church? I mean, who's the pastor in Corinth? It's a pretty good sized church in a very important city and kind of a key crossroads of the empire. Who's the pastor? And the answer, of course, is we don't know. We don't know any particular individual who's serving as its pastor. It appears as though, like many young churches, including many in our day just as well, particularly small bodies of believers, and we don't necessarily think the Corinthian church at this time is a small body of believers, Christians are gathering regularly for worship. They're holding some kind of services. They're constituting as recognizable and recognized churches. But because they are somewhat lacking in qualified, experienced leadership, they're susceptible to things. I mean, they're certainly susceptible to being discouraged. And most of us that have ministered any length of time in small churches are over a significant period of time, there are significant periods of discouragement. But they're also susceptible to false teaching, to erroneous interpretations, to unbalanced emphases, to misplaced priorities. I mean, people might mean well, sometimes they don't mean well, but strange ideas can get a hold of a group of people. And Paul spent this epistle straightening out some of those strange ideas. Now, he's written to them about his plans to visit. And as I pointed out, they didn't work out that way. I think there was another visit and it wasn't any better. Now he's telling them that Timothy he's on his way. But I don't know when he's going to get there. After all, Ephesus is in western Turkey. And you don't walk from Ephesus to Corinth. You have to get on a ship. And maybe that'll work out. Maybe it won't. Even Paul spent a couple of weeks in a storm and got blown all the way to Malta. On the other hand, he could walk. Nobody can afford a horse, probably. He could walk, but of course, that's quite a journey up through Turkey and then down through down to Corinth. Quite a journey up through Macedonia and such. So we don't know how long it'll be before he gets there. And he's not going to stay there very long because Paul expects him back in Ephesus soon thereafter. And Apollos, whom Paul knows that they love, and everybody loves Apollos. We'll get to him in just a few moments here. And Paul wanted Apollos to go and minister there. He doesn't feel like he ought to go now. And after all, that's his decision to make. Now, Paul's urging him to. But no, I just don't think it's time. When I can, I will. That's probably kind of the conversation between Paul and Apollos. And of course, there's at least three gifted brothers from that church in Corinth who aren't there either, because they're off with Paul in Ephesus. And they're doing the church's work there in Ephesus for encouraging Paul. But they're not in Corinth. So who's minding the store? And what would happen to our church if a similar situation arose? That's really where this is going. This is not at all what I was thinking about when I started this series a number of months ago. But there's the distinct possibilities that we could face something like that. And when I say we, I fully intend to participate in the process, but the Lord gets a vote there too. Yeah. I am in my 75th year. I've already had, 14 years ago, a heart attack. I've had a mini stroke or two. There's probably a few things going on. Charlene keeps me very healthy. She tries. But you know, at some point here, the strain's going to run out. The number of days that the Lord ordained for me before I was conceived by mother's womb, well, I'll hit the number. I don't have any specific plans to retire, move on. In fact, I love this church. I love these people. But the Lord gets a vote, and his is determinative. So as a church, we really need to think about such possibilities, and to the extent we can, understanding God is sovereign, plan and prepare for such things. And I think this particular passage may be very helpful to us as we think through such issues. When Timothy comes, verse 10 says, and we know Timothy does come, because when Paul writes 2 Corinthians, Timothy's back with Paul and he's reported what's going on in Corinth. So we know he actually does come. Now, we don't have timelines on those things. But what we do know about Timothy is Timothy is a young man. He was a youth when Paul picked him up in Lystra. He's not a trained theologian, but then hardly anybody was in those days. In fact, one of the most trained theologians around was Saul of Tarsus, and now all his training is very good for the Christian world, but he wasn't trained to be a Christian theologian. At least he didn't know he was being trained for that. Timothy, however, is a disciple of Paul, and he spent a lot of time with Paul. He traveled extensively with Paul. He's been entrusted by Paul with visiting other churches, new church plants, and helping them. Paul left him in Thessalonica with Silas. Later on, he journeyed down with Silas and joined Paul in Athens. And then he, at least, was sent back into Macedonia, this time not with Silas, but with Erastus. So he's a trusted confidant of the Apostle Paul. Now, later, not during the period we're talking about here, he's going to travel with Paul on the journey to Corinth for the collection of the saints. And he's probably going to accompany Paul all the way to Jerusalem to deliver that collection. He's likely going to witness Paul's arrest and the fact that Paul was almost killed by a mob. I don't think there's much doubt but that Timothy is going to experience the kind of imprisonment that Paul experienced. Because Hebrews 13:23, written by the anonymous author of Hebrews, lets the readers know that our brother Timothy has been released. So it certainly sounds like he was in prison. He's going to have a lot of experience, but he doesn't have it at this point. When Paul writes the pastoral epistles and he writes to Timothy, Timothy by that time is actually pastoring in Ephesus. He's more mature. He's more experienced then, but not when this letter was written. So Paul reminds them, you need to put him at ease because he's doing the work that I'm doing. When Timothy comes, see to it you put him at ease among you. See to it that he's not fearful. See to it that he's not fretful. Treat him with courtesy. Treat him with respect. Because he's doing the work of the Lord just as I am. Interesting. It's the calling of God upon Timothy's life that makes him worthy of respect. Not his phenomenally eloquent speaking abilities or his deep theological education and mature pastoral experience. Now, why wouldn't they respect him? After all, he's been running around with Paul. I mean, he's Paul's guy. Well, he is young. You know, he's a young whippersnapper, and that's a comparative term. All right? Even when he's pastoring there in Ephesus, Paul has to write to him and says, don't let him despise your youth. Just be a good example to the believers there in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. And he's probably a little timid in nature. You kind of gather that from that. He may be a bit of a sickly soul. In 2 Timothy 1:7, he says, you know, God didn't give you a spirit of fear. He gave you a spirit of power, of love, and self-control. But he might have been a kind of a timid, fearful soul. He also might have been a little bit sickly. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 5:23, for him to don't just drink water, use a little wine so whatever gets on your stomach and creates the problems can be under control. He says you have frequent ailments there, stomach ailments. So Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says in verse 11, so let no one despise him. If you despise him, if you reject him, you're rejecting the Lord he serves. Help him on his way in peace. In other words, assist him any way you can in becoming the man the Lord would have him be and doing the work the Lord would have him to do. In this particular case, in verse 11, it's so that he can return to Paul, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Paul's really emphasizing how important Timothy is to him. Now, let's say a situation arose in our church in which in a relatively short period of time, we need a new pastor. It can happen in a multitude of ways. Perhaps in such a situation, a Timothy would arrive. He's not going to just knock on the door and say, hey, I'm here for you, in all likelihood. Chances are he would arise because he'd been encouraged to come by us or by someone else. Perhaps he'd be sent by someone whom we solicited for advice as to who we ought to try to see if they would be interested and we would be interested. Well, he might be young. He might be a bit inexperienced. He may be a little timid. He might be scared to death. He might be a little sickly. Yeah. He may have a family that's got some special need type issues. There's all kinds of possibilities there. What would the will of God be for us? How should our church respond in such a situation? Well, you got a couple of verses there saying how y'all respond. Treat him with respect. Listen to him. Pay attention to what he has to say. Don't despise him. Help him become the man that the Lord would have him be, to accomplish the work the Lord has given him to do. Now, realistically, such an individual probably, and remember, I keep using the, I keep using a plural pronoun, we, or an our. But it may not be a we or our, it might be you, or use guys, as Jack would say. Realistically, he might not be our first choice. We could certainly think of others we would prefer, and so could the Corinthians. You know who the Corinthians wanted? The reason verse 12 opens with now concerning is because they've written Paul about this. And this is one of those now concerning is coming back that he's answered. Now concerning our brother Apollos. Who wouldn't want Apollos to be the pastor? What do we know about Apollos? Acts 18:24 tells us he's an eloquent man. Verse 25 tells us he's instructed in the way of the Lord. He's fervent in spirit. He can speak and teach accurately the things concerning Jesus. He speaks boldly, verse 26 tells us. And when it turns out some of the things he's speaking about, he doesn't have absolute clarity as to what they mean. He's humble enough so that a tent maker and his wife can take him aside and instruct him better. He's thankful for it, and now he goes right back to the work and doesn't resent it. Now, there's a major character plus in his favor. Now, when he goes to Corinth, they have such a good feeling about him. The church at Ephesus writes letters commending him to that church. And when he gets there in Acts 18:28, he powerfully refutes the Jews in public and can show them from the scriptures that Christ, the Christ they've been looking for, was actually Jesus of Nazareth. I mean, he's a phenomenal guy. Let's get him. Well, there is a problem with it. There's a couple of problems here. The biggest problem that we know from our study of Corinthians is that Apollos is so gifted and that people latched onto him personally and, you know, I'm Apollos. There were some say, well, I follow Paul. Others say, I follow Cephas. There was a big crowd that said, I follow Apollos. And there's the super spiritual, I follow Jesus Christ. So it's because Apollos was so good at what he did, it really led to to camps forming within the church. That's a real danger. Now, anytime something changes in the church, it gets in sideways to somebody. When leadership changes, probably even more so. How did Paul avoid resenting Apollos and the fact that Apollos was so gifted? Because Paul kind of makes the point of saying, I just use plain words. And Apollos might look pretty good, but Paul clearly doesn't look very good. And by Greek standards, facial perfection was important, and Paul seems to have bulging eyes from some sort of a medical issue. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:5, what then's Apollos? For that matter, what's Paul? We're just servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Yeah, right now, what difference does who the individual is if God's at work in their life in his time and in his way for his purposes? That's what counts. Right, and he goes on to say, so neither he who plants, that'd be Paul, or he who waters, that would be Apollos, is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Because actually, they're all working for the same goal. He who plants, he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You're God's building. You're the church of the living God. He does point out in chapter 16, verse 12 of our text, I strongly encouraged him to visit you. And Paul didn't resent him. I wish he could come and be your pastor. But it wasn't at all his will to come now. He, for whatever reason, Apollos doesn't want to go. He, no doubt he's involved in something really important where he is, or he has a major personal problem that he really has to take care of, and we all know such things happen. He can't come now. When he says he'll come when I have opportunity, it probably means perhaps, maybe later. I think we need to get it settled in our mind, we are used guys, that Charles Spurgeon or Martin Lloyd-Jones probably aren't coming. All right? They wouldn't be coming. I mean, they've passed from the sea, but they're probably not coming. So we don't want to aim so high that no matter who comes would be a disappointment. So in order to kind of cover all the bases here, Paul goes on in verse 15. He says, now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household, the family of Stephanas, they were the first converts in all Achaia. And they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. So be subject to people like that, to such as these. Be subject to every fellow worker and laborer. And then speaking of the fellowship he's having with them at Ephesus, he says, I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and, of course, of Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for the fact you're not with me and I'm not with you. They refreshed my spirit as well as yours. So give recognition to such people. Now, Paul named three people right there by name. And they go all the way back to his first visit in Corinth. They've been fellow workers. They've been co-laborers with him. They strengthen him in the Lord. He strengthens them in the Lord. They strengthen the brethren in the church at Corinth in the Lord. And he says, give recognition to such people. So to sum things up, Paul can't come and stay more than a while. Timothy can come for a season or two, but who knows when he'll get there, and it's not a permanent solution because he's got to get back where Paul is. There's at least three men already in the assembly who really deserve recognition for their service, and it has been a devoted service to the Lord. That's no small thing. But, of course, they're not there. They're in Ephesus. And If there's three of them that are there, there's probably others in that church that are mature, qualified believers, experienced in serving the Lord's people. Now, who's going to ultimately end up, or who is the pastor of that church, or who will step into that void in Corinth? We don't know, just like we don't know the future of this church, the ministerial uncertainties ahead for this church. But we're not left without spiritual guidance. If we go through a period here where there's not a clearly identified individual, where a search goes on, or possibilities arise, and some vaporize, and some seem certain, and then they're not certain, and I don't know. No, we don't know the future. The Lord gives us guidance. And that's going to take us right back to verses 13 and 14. You did notice I skipped over those. We're not left without spiritual guidance. We are to be watchful. That could easily be translated literally, be in constant readiness, or be on the alert. Well, normally when the apostles say be on the alert, it's look, the Lord could come back any moment, and that will preach. And there are all kinds of applications for that. But in addition to the possibility that the Lord might return at any moment, and all that's implied in that, and there's a world of theology implied in the fact the Lord might return any moment to judge the living and the dead. What else are we to be on the lookout for? Alert to note. Anything that could move true believers or the church away from the gospel. Anything that would draw individuals or the church away from the gospel's message. And the message of the gospel includes the presuppositions under the gospel that all have sinned, that nobody's born innocent, that nobody doesn't sin, that all men will die, that after death is the judgment, that there is no way we can do enough good works to be right with God. All of our righteous deeds are as filthy rags because they're only righteous in our eyes and other men's eyes. There is not but one righteous one. And to be right with God, we have to be declared righteous. We have to be on the alert that nothing allows others in this church to stray from that truth. We're to be watchful and stand firm in the faith, verse 13 continues. That means we're to be firmly committed to our convictions and beliefs. Now, this is the value of our confession. I mean, it doesn't cover everything. In fact, it intentionally doesn't cover some things that some may think is really important. But scripturally, it's an extremely thorough document. Paul has already commended the church at Corinth in chapter 15, verse 1, for standing on the gospel. He concluded chapter 15 and verse 58 with, "Be steadfast and immovable." But now he's exhorting them, don't yield on any essentials of the faith. Jesus Christ did die on Calvary's cross. It was a real physical death, but it was a substitutionary death. He didn't die for his sins. He died for his people's sins. It was an atoning death. It satisfied the wrath of the Father against his people's sins. He was raised for our justification. It's a done deed. Our salvation depends upon our faith, which is a gift from God, in his finished work. None of this is based on something we've done. We've only done what the Lord gifted us to do. God saves sinners entirely by his grace through the faith he imparts to them. None of it's on the basis of good works. And Jesus Christ is coming again. So be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Now, there's a phrase that doesn't really fit the culture these days, because who knows what a man is? Who knows what a woman is? All right. What it means, however, and it means the same thing, no matter what we think, conduct yourself in a courageous way. Be men and women of courage. After all, you're on the winning, as Jack would say, you're on the winning side in a fixed fight. You're in the Lord's army. He's your commanding officer. Trust him. Listen to him. Obey him. Act like men. Be strong. It's the last phrase there of verse 13. Three times in the second paragraph of the verses that Brother Walt read to us from Joshua 1, the Lord told Joshua to be strong and courageous. To be strong and very courageous. To be strong and very courageous to make sure he did what he understands the Word of God says to do. In fact, David, speaking to Solomon, says, be strong and courageous to do it, about building the temple. In the days of Isaiah and Hezekiah, when the Assyrians came in their multitudes like the locusts, Hezekiah, who would have thought Hezekiah, but of course he'd been bucked up by Isaiah the prophet, would say, be strong and courageous to the people of God. Do not be afraid or dismayed before the king of Syria and all the hordes with him, for there's more with us than there are with him. With him is an arm of flesh, and it goes as far as the eye can see. With us is the Lord our God, to help us and to fight our battles. And when they heard that, the people took confidence. Now, it didn't change everything they saw outside the walls, but it did impact their hearts. We live in a time in which it appears as though it's twilight time. It's getting darker. All right, and we're not going to change that. And if the Lord's doing it, it's going to continue to. What's his counsel for us? Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. And lastly, verse 14. Let all that you do be done in love. Let everything you do be done in love. Just for the absolute best of motives. To help one another. To help the cause of Christ. Everything decently, everything in order, everything done in love. I don't know if or when we'll have the opportunity to experience all this. It shouldn't be a scary thing. It'll be something to anticipate and see how the Lord works for his glory. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, how kind, how gracious, how thoughtful to bring us to this text, to bring us to these thoughts, to provide examples and guidance and unchanging truth. Lord, just as surely as men have always been the same, we are the same with them. Just as surely as the challenges have always been the same, they are still the same. And just as surely as your Holy Spirit is given to us to lead us into all truth, and to sustain us in the battle, in the assurance, the ultimate victory, our confidence is in you. So use this message, use our time pondering these matters, use our lives in this little church, and the church that you intend it to be and to become, for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.